Lectionary Lab Live is recorded in the studios of the 405 Oxford Group, Gainesville, Florida, and Brasstown, North Carolina, a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Welcome, everybody, to the Lectionary Lab Live. I'm John Fairless. I'm here with my Bubba, Delmer Chilton. Say hey, Bubba.
Hey, Bubba.
All right. Good to hear from you today. I know you've had a busy week this week and want you to tell us a little bit about it, but I also want to welcome our guest preacher and commentator for the week, the Reverend Brian Dixon from San Francisco, California. Brian, thanks for meeting us early, your time, and good morning.
Thank you. Good morning, guys.
We appreciate having you on today. Brian is another of our friends and colleagues from the First Parish Project. Brian, let everybody know you a little bit. Tell them, you know, kind of your journey. Or I know you're originally from Florida, but why don't you tell everybody kind of how you've ended up in San Francisco, your journey through ministry and what's going on in your life these days?
You're right, John. I did grow up in Florida and lived most of my life in the Southeast. I went to seminary in Atlanta, where Delmer just was for the week. And then about 10 years ago this month, I accepted a call to serve as the pastor of Dolores Street Baptist Church, a struggling little congregation here in San Francisco that was probably already on its way to dying, if not already dead, by the time I got here. But they weren't convinced of that yet. And so I came and served them for about 9 years and helped them walk through that time of grief and transition and decisions to close, and we did that in 2011. Since then, taken a little break from full-time parish ministry, and I served for a marketing firm last year that works primarily with nonprofits, mostly in senior living communities, and I did that for about 9 months, and that was probably about 8 months, 1 week too long. And the first 3 weeks were blissful, but after that, it went downhill. And so then the last month of 2012, I was unemployed for 3 months. And then I started working in December of 2012 for a family foundation here in San Francisco that awards grants to education, early childhood development, and youth development agencies across the country. And that's where I am now. And I've also done some supply preaching, and I did an interim position for about 3 months from December to March or so for a Presbyterian church here whose pastor just retired. And I enjoyed doing that and being with that congregation and preaching every week. And it was also enough to convince me that I'm ready to head back into parish ministry in some way. May not be local parish, but in some way. And so I'm looking for opportunities to do that.
Well, Brian, thanks. And obviously, I'm proud to have another Baptist on the program. And I just want to say I think an incredibly pastoral action that was for you to serve with Dolores Street through those years. And Delmer and I both got to maintain some contact with you and sort of watch that process. And, you know, the fact of the matter is churches don't last forever. And, you know, you were very patient and very, very kind and loving and pastoral with a group of people that, as you say, took them a while to figure out, hey, maybe what we've always been is not what we're always going to be. So, and I'm glad to know it's going well for you. Bubba, real quick, tell us where you've been this past week. You sort of changed hats. You were Professor Bubba.
It was interesting this week to be referred to as doctor and professor, and you know, I could get into that stuff, you know. It'd be kind of cool to be. Of course, you know, the fact that I'm going to grade their papers. I was teaching a course through the Interdenominational Theological Center in Atlanta, which is a consortium of the historically black colleges there, all had seminaries, and it's a consortium of those seminaries, largest African-American seminary in the world. And the Lutheran Church, ELCA, has the Lutheran Theological Center in Atlanta on that campus. And we offer courses in Lutheranism through that seminary. And I was teaching a week-long summer intensive on Lutheran heritage and polity. Some of the folks are people who are interested in Lutheran ministries. Others were interested in the 2 hours credit and everything from Church of God in Christ and various permutations of Methodists that are out there and some Baptists and some Lutherans. And we had a wonderful time talking about Lutheran heritage and polity and Christianity. I had a great week.
Good deal. That would get me fired up. If you're going to teach that again, let me know. Maybe I'll sign up. I could use a couple hours of credit. Yeah. Well, we are here today to talk about the text for the fifth Sunday after Pentecost. These are the texts for June the 23rd, 2013. It always stretches us a little bit here during ordinary time because there are a lot of readings. We have the semi-continuous readings in the Hebrew scripture and in the epistle, and then we've got texts that match the gospel text. So I'll try to keep us moving in a lively manner today. Let's take a jump into it. Delmer, lead us in. What do you see in terms of preaching this week? We'll look at the King's continuing story in Kings, and then I know you want to get us on to Isaiah as well. Kick us off, and Brian, feel free to jump in as well.
This is one of those weeks there's an embarrassment of riches. If you can't find anything to preach on this week, you just can't preach.
What are you doing preaching? Yeah, no, you're
there's
right.
An Elijah under the broom tree. That story tells itself. Mm-hmm. Galatians has got that, you know, that wonderful text about all inclusivity. Then the wonderful, peculiar story of the swine diving into the sea full of demons. It's just one of those weeks that you can dive in. The first text, I love this, King's text, the story of Elijah. And what fascinates me about this story is he has just had this gigantic triumph over all the priests of Baal. And then when Jezebel says she's going to get him, he runs tail and runs. That is what, that piece fascinates me as to how mercurial the trust in God is.
Mm-hmm. In this text. 450 prophets of Baal are no problem, but one ticked off woman, watch out.
He's going to go, I'm no better than, you know, under the broom tree. The other piece, and I'll let other conversation go, is the other piece is that whole sequence about listening for God. Mm-hmm. And that wonderful line, the sound of sheer silence. I always think, being a child of the 60s, of Simon and Garfunkel and the Sounds of Silence. And there's a whole nother kind of sermonic piece that could come out of that, of talking about searching for God and where we find God, and finding God not in the noise and activity of the world, but in the emptiness. Mm-hmm. And in the silence. So those are my reflections on that text.
Yeah, I think I do love that idea that Elijah has been so powerful, and then the queen gets mad at him and he's off running, hide, and then, I mean, he's anxious and frightened, and then he just goes to sleep underneath the tree. So I find that funny and interesting, but I also agree that where you find God is one of the most interesting pieces to me. And what we were talking about before, Delmer, before we started taping this, that idea that you were in the middle of a tornado last night. And
yes.
All my life, so much of what I've heard and what we still hear is that these natural disasters are God's punishment or God's way of making things right. And what this text says is, no, God's not in the middle of those. And God's not in the middle of the earthquake. And God's not in the middle of the hurricane. And God's not in the middle of the tornado. But God's in still silent. And I would say in the silence of the people who are living through those natural disasters.
That's a really good point, Brian, and an excellent theological corrective, I think, to much of what we hear these days. And I was intrigued, too, that silence is so rare in our world, it is heard as a sound, isn't it? If you can find a place to come across sheer silence, it's almost loud because you realize the cessation of all the noise we're bombarded with all of the time. I have to tell you guys, I'm reading this text, and I'm, you know, how many times have I heard and read and have preached this story at least a couple times before, but it caught me in a way that I had not seen before. When God finally is there and comes and Elijah settles down enough, he hears the question from God, what are you doing here, Elijah?
Yep.
You know, and I've always thought, oh, what are you doing here in the cave? But I realized this week, that's a much deeper question. What are you doing here with your life, Elijah? Mm-hmm. What are you doing here with your call? And Brian, I appreciate you saying earlier, I think there are those times in ministry where we need to take a break and we need to step back and say, wait a minute, what am I doing? What is this call of God? What is living my life for God? And, you know, here I am tucking tail after a great victory, and yet the queen scares me to death. What am I doing here? So I see that question and that call from God is much deeper than I had realized in my previous times through the story.
What I think you could also say in that sort of, rather than indictment, okay, you are afraid, and you've now run out into the middle of the wilderness. So what are you doing there? Mm. Not get back to doing what you were doing, but what are you doing there? Let's take a moment and realize and think about and reflect on what you were doing in the middle of the fear.
Yeah, one of the great learnings that I've had in the last 2 years when I went to at Hinton and then working with the bishop and doing classes on being a church consultant, is one of the things that we learned was rather than telling people what they need to do, is learning to ask the questions that will lead them to understand where they need to be. God models this by, instead of saying, Elijah, get up, I need you to do da-da-da, he says, what are you doing here?
Mm-hmm.
Leaving Elijah to consider his own situation. And as preachers, we have to avoid kind of the rhetorical questions that distract people in the sermon, but we also need to build sermons around helping people go deeper into that silence that is God and ask themselves some questions that will lead them into where they need to go rather than doing as much telling and pointing as we sometimes do.
Well, the psalm reading that follows this text is Psalm 42 and 43. Of course, in the Hebrew tradition, these are one psalm. You know, once you realize that and forget about the verse numbers, you see how they just one flows into the other.
Well, these tie very well with Elijah, you know, the cry of one who's suffering because of evil. I mean, that's why they're there. One who's feeling downcast or oppressed or whatever. But the interesting thing is to recognize that the psalmist it's a cry of faith that God is somehow going to come. And so in the midst of all this, although Elijah is, as we've mentioned before, is kind of whiny.
Right.
You know, really whiny and that sort of thing. He also is one who's still talking to God and is saying, you know, I trust you. It's just my life is this way. He reminds me, I say about Elijah, you know, when everybody was going around with WWJD, what would Jesus do?
Mm-hmm.
I wanted a WWED bracelet. What would Elijah do? Because I can live up to whining and complaining
mm-hmm.
and that sort of thing much more easily. Right. So that's my thoughts on the Psalms and sort of, if I were preaching the Elijah text, I would be tying these psalms in as kind of an expression of where he is.
I could just see that, Delmer, one of your children at the church saying, Pastor, why did your wristband say weed? You know, I don't know. I don't know why that just struck me.
There's a long story behind that, son, and I'll tell you one day.
Brian, anything on the Psalms 42 and 43 particularly?
I do think they go really well with the Hebrew scripture. I will get to the gospel. I think they probably go pretty well with the people in the gospel lesson as well. But
right. This
idea that we can cry out in the middle of our fear and in the middle of where we are. I appreciate when even in the middle of fear, there's someone you can cry out to, and that experience of even being lost and feeling forsaken and expressing that. I know there have been times in my life where I have felt like God was absent. And the only place you have to go with that is back to the one who's absent and say, where are you? That same question that God poses to Elijah, what are you doing? In the psalm gets posed back, what are you doing? And I think that's a powerful question.
It is. And I mentioned a couple of shows ago, my congregation's been studying through the book of Psalms this summer. And one of the things I'm reminded of, and I bring up with them a lot, is Psalms is a very honest book. I mean, I think that applies overall to the Bible. People tend to think of, oh, it's God's holy word, and there's, you know, I have to always be holy, and if I'm ticked off at God, I can't say anything about it. Well, the psalmists do that quite regularly. And this idea of saying, God, where are you here? I feel like you've left me hanging out to dry is a great way to get an honest conversation started. So thanks for pointing that out, Brian. Let's move to the texts that really, I think, probably are a little more situated to coordinate with the gospel. And that's Isaiah's language here and the Psalm 22, both of which seem to have a little bit closer tie to the gospel text. Elmer, how about that?
Several things leap out at me, and being a good Lutheran, I went right to law and gospel in here. as it starts out with the Lord speaking, you know. And I was thinking in terms of, here's a God who says, I'm ready to be sought out by those who did not ask, be found who didn't seek. Here I am. I held out my hands all day long to a rebellious people. You've got this God who's just open up, and then it just turns on this, but they didn't want anything to do with me. You know, this judgment piece that comes in the middle of this, and then it comes back to, I'll bring forth descendants and my grace will be shown, this sort of flow in there. I just find that fascinating. And then there's this one verse, I have to mention this. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day long. My father smoked 3 packs a day. And we made that his memory verse, my sister and I. We calligraphied it, put it over his chair, and quoted Isaiah 65, whatever it is. And being the man that he was, he thought that was pretty funny and left it hanging over his chair for the last few years of his life.
This Isaiah text, what struck me is it does, especially if you're going to use it in support of the gospel story for today.
Right.
It really puts you towards the place of this demoniac, or however we want to describe
right.
him in verse 4, who sit inside yeah. tombs. They spend the night in secret
right.
places. They eat swine's flesh with a broth of abominable things. I'm going, oh,
yeah.
gross. But then,
well, that's obviously the tie-in.
Yeah, 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 but it's an imaginative text. One of the things that's difficult for me, and maybe difficult for our listeners, is to truly sit in the place of this demon-possessed person and
right.
the people who lived with him all the time. You know,
we
sort of pop in and go, oh, they need to have more compassion like Jesus. Oh, they need to take better care of him. Oh, you know, and I'm jumping ahead to the gospel a little bit too much. But this particular piece in Isaiah really helped me with that in terms of getting inside the story.
I think it ties really easily into that gospel text.
I think we're all kind of itching to
yeah.
get to that story. Let me just
I do want to say, like you say, there are two options there. One is to use that middle portion as illustrative of that gospel text, I think. The other one, if you wanted to preach on Isaiah, you could take it out separately for those who don't read all the text and really talk about this notion of who is God. The God, grace and mercy in the Old Testament. A God who wants you to come forth, but, you know, kind of law and gospel, but is angry, but is still keeps coming back with these gracious open hands.
Absolutely.
I think it'd be a nice story kind of outline of a sermon.
Because I do think it ends with, I'll bring forth descendants from Jacob and
right.
from Judah. It's still that promise that God's going to keep going up. Despite people who aren't interested in a rebellious people.
Well, I have a real deep, deep interest in, and particularly, I guess, from a lot of the folks that I encounter on a day-to-day basis, that we don't cut a nice, a clean cut between the Hebrew scriptures and the Christian scriptures as if the Old Testament God is bad, mean, and law,
right.
and the New Testament God loving and gracious. We have to that's the balancing it out. There's lots of grace and gospel in the Hebrew scriptures, and there's lots of that judgment and law in the Christian scriptures, and we need to be careful not to judge it that way. And this is why I'm always looking for those places that shows how loving and gracious God is throughout the Hebrews.
That's a good lead in as we quickly consider Psalm 22. I notice that God's deliverance here is designed for all the ends of the earth and all the families
yep.
of the nations. God's very inclusive work. I think one of the mischaracterizations
yeah.
of the Hebrew scripture is, oh, God only cares about the Jews. He only cares about the nation of Israel. Why would God be so selective just to pick one people? Well, yeah. We need to remember that's all said in the context of what God wants to do for all people. Well, we've got Galatians then, and this is also somewhat of a continuous or semi-continuous reading through ordinary time. Does have a strong comment on the law today. So, Delmer, what would you like to say about Galatians?
But two things. One is that image of the law as our disciplinarian, and I think we might end up with kind of 19th century Victorian images around that line, but really it just means caregiver, tutor, the one who taught us, who brought us along. And I don't like the translation disciplinarian for that term. I think it's more along the lines of someone that, a strict au pair, maybe. I'm not sure.
Right.
That raised us up until Christ came. And so there is that law gospel dynamic, but it's not as sharp as we've sometimes made it out to be there. That's one piece. And the other one is there's no longer Jew or Greek, no longer slave or free, no longer male or female. Let me take that in the context in which he's talking about where the division, societal divisions do not come with you into that household of faith to the church in Galatia, as he was talking to. The other thing I think for us in the 21st century is we all think we're inclusive. Every congregation I've ever been in basically thought it was inclusive. And so I think the challenge is to not point the finger outside at those people we think we can define as being exclusive. And to ask ourselves one of those Elijah-type questions, who is it we are unconsciously excluding? If we're, where have we drawn the line that we can't see it? For years, Christians believed they were living into this when they had men sit on one side and women on the other, and men could do things that women couldn't do, and they had the African-Americans or other folks in the balcony, and they would read this text with no hint to themselves that they were in violation. And the question for me is, where are we in violation? Where are we excluding unconsciously as we move forward?
Right.
Or consciously. Yeah.
Or consciously. Right. What's our challenge?
Yeah. Brian, please jump in here.
I would just respond to two things there. One is, you know, my parents were disciplinarians, but they were loving and kind and gentle mostly when they did that. So that disciplinarian word I can live into. But the other thing is, I think you're right. I think, you know, every church I've been a part of in the last 25 years has considered itself a welcoming congregation. And there are still ways that we are unwelcoming. I think often unintentionally so. I mean, I think about the person with a developmental disability or a mobility issue who has to sit at the back of the sanctuary because we've never taken into consideration that they might want to be in the midst of the rest of the people there. So we've isolated a group of folks where we followed ADA code to install a ramp in the building, but not up to the pulpit. So we're saying to that person with a disability, we can allow you in the building, but we're not going to welcome you up into the pulpit.
I agree.
And so there are just ways that we unintentionally so, and I think folks who claim to be inclusive are well-intentioned, but it often we have to be challenged to see who we are not inclusive.
Right.
I was daydreaming a little this week thinking about this text and going, I wonder how cool it would be as part of the sermon on a Sunday morning, you know, lay this text out, do a little work with it, and say, you know what? The ushers are going to pass out some pen and paper today. We're going to rewrite verse 28. If Paul were writing this list today, number one, how long would it be and who would be on it? And sort of exploring that, what both of you have just said, are there ways in which we are unintentionally or even intentionally keeping people and saying, well, we're all one in Christ except for you? Very powerful. Well, let's get to then, I hate to call it the payoff or you know, but I think we do realize as the lectionary for us as Christians remains largely driven by the gospel. And so we do have this incredible story today in Luke chapter 8. Delmer, rear back and fire away. What do we do here?
Well, I will own the piece that I put of the published piece on the lectionary lab sort of addresses this mainly is that as modern quote unquote people or scientific or pragmatic or whatever, this whole story is really bizarre for us. And it's difficult to think about what's going on. I mean, there's demonic possession and then there's demons and they're going into swine and they're jumping in the ocean. And it feels like one of the video game, you know, activity things. I can vision it that way. We have a couple of options, one of which is we can take it at face value and say, isn't that wonderful? Jesus can heal people and does it all kinds of strange ways and just take it literally and move on. I don't think most of us are in that spot. And so the question becomes, how do we read this in a way that's beneficial to us? The way in which I read it was a couple of things I think are important, and one of which has to do with recognizing that just because we don't understand how it works doesn't mean God's not involved. I want to honor a place for the mysterious. That's not the kind of God of the gaps that the scientists complain about, that we plug God in anywhere that science hasn't explained something yet. I don't mean that. What I mean is a humility that says God acts in ways we just can't imagine sometimes, and we just need to be open to the mystery. And the other one is to recognize that we are called to follow Jesus, not necessarily in his methods, but in his mission, that healing and caring for people and being active in that is what we're called to do. That doesn't have to take these kind of spectacular forms, but it does have to take action on our behalf. So, is where I'm going with that. The other thing that's sort of different from all that just sort of fascinates me, and it has for the last several weeks, is how often the word fear or afraid comes up when God does something. Every time, or Jesus does something. I mean, it's over and over, and I start thinking back to the Jesus' birth to his death. People are warned, don't be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid, the angels are saying. Then you get to the resurrection, do not be afraid, do not be afraid. And here you have people, he did this and they were afraid, and great fear seized them. It just fascinates me to think about that we like things being a little bit more normal and easy. I think Annie Dillard's the one who said, if we took seriously what we say about the activity of God in the world, we would not walk into church with Easter bonnets and nice clothes. We would walk in with hard hats and life preservers.
I do think that We approach God from a fearful place. And I think the reason for that is we know the ordinary, right? We know the demoniac. We've lived with the person who's, battling these demons. And sometimes we have been that demoniac. And that we know. It's hard for us to know new life though. It's hard for us to trust new life, and renewal. So little of our lives has been there. So I think it's hard for us to trust that. It is a place that is frightening because we know so little about it.
The reason fear results is we're not sure we can trust our circumstances, and we're not sure we can trust God. One of my professors at Vanderbilt, another good Baptist, Liston Mills, and I've just used this so much. I remember sitting in class with Professor Mills one day, and he said, well, you know, really, all questions for people of faith boil down to only one, and that is, can God be trusted? And I've been trying to find a question that doesn't boil down to that ever since I heard Dr. Mills say that years ago, and I'm going, by golly, there's a lot to that. I suppose I start out by going, man, there's some really troubled people in this world. And we look at the other. Oh, they're troubled. Then it begins to dawn on you, but wait a minute. So am I. We are more or less troubled all the time. That we all kind of fit that. And as you said a moment ago, Brian, I've been the demoniac. And I'm going, you know, yeah, there's right. Jesus brings grace into a graceless situation. Right. And scared as I may be sometimes, as uncertain as I may be, Delmer, you were talking about the miracle part here. I may be uncertain. Yep. I may not understand it. I may be scared of it. I may be uncomfortable with it. But somehow, God is in the midst of that. And somehow, this is the God who has come. This is the one who is bringing peace, who is bringing hope. And literally, without the grace of God, none of us can sit clothed and in our right minds.
Right. I think that new life often comes with loss. I mean, we see it here in this story. This new life of the demoniac cost the village their livelihood.
Mm.
I mean, they were making money from these pigs that are now in the ocean. Mm-hmm. And I think for someone who may, you know, the person who's coming into sobriety after years of alcoholism often has to say goodbye to that which he knew or she knew before to step into this new way of being and into this new life and into this healing. So often with new life, there is grief and loss related to what we are leaving behind.
There was a man who came to a service at Christus Victor Lutheran Church in Ocean Springs, Mississippi, some years ago. He had just come out of a addictive program, and he came to service that Sunday. It happened to be a Sunday they were doing anointing with oil and healing as a part of the Eucharist. And he had never been to a Lutheran church, but it was within walking distance of his halfway house. So he came to the worship service, and he did everything everybody did, and he had the healing thing done. And a week or so later, the pastor came to visit him because he'd filled out a visitor card, and the man said, "I won't tell you what happened to me. I went to church at your church that morning at 8, and I didn't come back home to my apartment till 3 o'clock, and I saw the ashtray full of ashes, and I said, I hadn't had a cigarette today. I lit one, and it tasted so bad." He said, "I hadn't smoked a cigarette since. I was wondering what happened, why they tasted so bad." Then I remembered I went up for healing, and you asked me what I wanted to be cured of, and I said, "I want to be cured of all my addictions." And I looked up and said, "I didn't mean smoking. I like smoking."
That's right.
Pastor there told me that person continued to come to church and never smoked again.
Well,
you never know what you're going to get.
That's, yeah. That's it. Saying yes to some things eventually means saying no to others. And so you're right. There's a cost. Well, a lot of rich opportunities in all of these texts today. And guys, I want to thank you for bringing us through them. Brian, it has been great to get back in touch with you and have you on the show. I hope that we can stay in touch with you. You'll come back and chat with us again sometime.
Thank you. This has been great. I'd love to come back anytime.
Brian, thanks a lot. God bless you, and we'll talk to you again soon.
Thank you very much, guys.
Take care.
Well, Bob, it was awful good to catch up with Brian today, and as always, good to hear from you. I think I've said about everything I'm going to say. Is that pretty much the case for you?
It is. I just do want to note that I was more comfortable with two Baptists and me all by myself than I've been in a long time. That experience at the ITC and that ecumenical environment must have helped me just get comfortable with you,
non-liturgical folks. Well, I reckon there's not much left for us to do other than to tell everybody bye.
Bye, everybody.
Hello, darkness, my old friend.
Lectionary Lab Live is a Two Bubbas and a Bible production. Our opening theme is Mama Told Me by Frank Anea. We go out this session with The Sounds of Silence by Paul Simon and Art Garfunkel.
And the vision that was planted in my brain still remains within the sound of silence. In restless dreams I walked alone, narrow streets of cobblestone, neath the halo of a street lamp. I turned my collar to the cold and damp, when my eyes were stabbed by the flash of a neon light that split the night and touched the sound of silence. And in the naked light I saw 10,000 people, maybe more. People talking without speaking, people hearing without listening, people writing songs that voices never share, and no one dare disturb the sound of silence. Fools, said I, you do not know. Silence like a cancer grows. Hear my words that I might teach you. take my arm that I might reach you. But my words, like silent raindrops, fell. And the people bowed and prayed to the neon god they made. And the sign flashed its warning in the words that it was forming. And the sign said the words of the prophets are written on the subway walls and tenement halls, and whispered in the sound.